begin making your way to the book of Judges. And actually, we're going to touch base on the end portion of Judges chapter 9 to remember where we've been. We've been gone for 2 weeks. Remember what the book of Judges is about. It's the time period that celebrates the life of Israel, if you will, from the time period of Joshua to immediately before the monarchy to the time period immediately before the kings. Joshua had led the individuals into the promised land about 1400 B.C. approximately. And this is going to take us all the way into about 1050 B.C. approximately when we start the monarchy. Well, this morning we're actually right around 1100 B.C. We're right around 50 years before the monarchy. And in spite of what many folks would expect after many cycles through this process of sin and suffering and supplication and salvation, you would think Israel would be getting closer in their walk with the Lord. But just the contrary exists. Just the contrary is occurring. As the nation of Israel enters this warped state cycle, they sin deeper, they suffer harder, they supplicate less, and their salvation is shorter lived as they systematically go through these four stages in their cycle. As we left Judges chapter 9 last week, we left with Abimelech. Abimelech was the king, or self-proclaimed king of Israel. He was the son, one of 71 sons of Gideon, who actually put to death his 70 brothers so that he could take the throne, so that he could be the self-appointed king. And so he himself executed 70 of his brothers. And when we left Abimelech 2 weeks ago, Abimelech was dying in a field. He was struck by a woman with a millstone as she tossed it from the tower. And the man who gave the command to kill his 70 brothers gave the command to his armor bearer to kill himself. And Scripture tells us in Judges chapter 9, verses 56 and 57, Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. And all the evil of the men of Shechem, God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Zerubbabel. Remember, Jotham was the only son of Gideon to escape, and he prophesied that Gideon would have, that Abimelech would have flames come forth from him to destroy the nation of Israel, and Israel would do the same to him. And it was in that state of curse where he was burning down a tower, or attempting to burn down a tower, that he died. He was struck with a millstone. And that's where we left the nation of Israel. But all we've done at this point is we killed the bad one. Or the bad one has ordered his own execution and he's died. And so when we pick up in Judges chapter 10, we're going to have what's called two minor judges. Two judges come through and these guys have to put together the pieces after the bad guy's been removed. Up until the time of Abimelech, the oppression always came from external to Israel. But Abimelech himself was part Israel. He was half Canaanite, half Israel. And so from this point on, the nation was in civil war. The activities that ended Judges 9 show that the oppressor in Israel is dead, but he left the nation in turmoil. And God's going to raise up two other judges. Judges chapter 10, we're just going to touch on these two judges, and then we're going to dive deeper into the text that we're going to be in this morning. Judges chapter 10, verse 1, this is Tola. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo. He was a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamer in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamer. Doesn't say much about him. That's because not much occurred during his judgeship, other than to bring the nation back into right standing. Following him is Jair, Judges 10, verses 3 through 5. After him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. That, by the way, is a position of kingship. They also had 30 towns in which are called Havoth-Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Canaan. This judge followed up with Tola, did essentially the same thing according to historians outside of Scripture, settled the nation back down. Now our Scripture for today is a little bit more of a lengthy introduction of the state of Israel. Keep in mind that up to this point, we've had the nation, we've seen the nation go through judge after judge after judge, and each time it had a real short intro. This one's a little bit more extensive. This section we're going to cover this morning, Judges chapter 10, verses 6 through 18, covers the time period of the nation falling away and their interaction with God. And it does so in anticipation of the next two judges, Jephthah, which has some real difficult passages in it, and Samson, which gets even harder. Both of these men are very, very difficult to go through. That's probably where we're going to be for the next 6 or even 7 weeks, going through this portion. But it sets the stage for the next 6 chapters. Now, keep your point right there in Judges chapter 10, if you would, and take a couple pages back to Judges or Joshua chapter 24. Remember, Joshua has led the people up to the promised land. He's conquered the promised land, and now he says, look, my job's done. I've been called by God to lead you in here. We've conquered the land. It's time for me to step into eternity. But he leaves them with this challenge, and it's this challenge that forms the backdrop for where we're going to be this morning. In Judges chapter 24, in somewhat of a lengthy passage, verses 14 through 24, let me read them and make a couple comments before we go back to Judges 10. Now therefore, Joshua says, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, here's a common or a very popular phrase, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What a great passage. Verse 16, so the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will churn and do you harm and consume you after He has done you good. So the people answered Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. 23, now therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve and His voice we will obey. That's a short-lived prophecy. It's shorter-lived in this nation. As a nation, we're about 230 years into it, founded on Christian principles, founded on the privileges of following Jesus Christ. This nation, Israel, after having taken the promised land and being there about 230 years, find themselves in direct violation of what Joshua has just challenged them and what their forefathers had professed. They're in direct violation with that. Now, it's a reminder of Joshua's challenge, and it's a reminder that it's a declaration that every man in here must make. Now, I'm not speaking in terms of persons here. I'm not using the term man generically for both male and female. I'm making the term and the statement to the men. This is a declaration that every man in here must make. It is a decision every man in here must live with. Why? Because when we stand in the judgment, men, we do not stand with our lives. There's no repeat of the garden scene where we're going to be able to point to our right and point to our left and blame somebody. We stand before God as leaders of the home, appointed by God to do that, and we will answer to God for that. Choose wisely. Your children watch and learn. Our fear should not be that our children will not learn what we teach them. That should not be our fear, that our children will not learn what we teach them. Our fear is that they do learn what we live in front of them. What we live in front of them. My fear is not that my children do what I say. My fear may be that my children do what I do. That challenge still exists today, men. We have the responsibility to lead the household. Not because God has made us superior beings. In fact, if you look at the description in the garden, we're anything but superior beings, right? We're made from mud. Women are made from a rib. Superior starting materials. We're made. Women are fashioned as a work of art. It has nothing to do with who is predominant physically, mentally, or emotionally. It has purely to do with God setting up a structure in the home. But when we get into Judges chapter 10, make your way there now, following Jer, following Tola, we see three things in the lives of Israel. They repeat, they repent, they resubmit. Repeat, repent, and resubmit. Let's pick up in Judges chapter 10, Let's see Israel once again stepping into that four-stage cycle with both feet. Sin, suffering, supplication, salvation. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Boy, how often we've heard that phrase. And served the Baals and the Ashtoreth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord, and they did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah, also against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. This time the oppression moves from central to southern northern. This time the oppression is in the eastern portion of Israel, and you saw the nations of Israel that are impacted. It starts east of the Jordan. Recall, follow my map. I wish I had those nice hieroglyphics, the right things going on. You got the Sea of Galilee, and you got the Salt Sea, and in between there you have the Jordan River that flows. East of the Jordan River is where we've got this setting. But the oppression that's coming from the east of the Jordan is crossing over the Jordan into the eastern portion of Israel. What do we see from this? We see that the children of Israel have again done evil in the sight of the Lord. Where have we seen that? Judges chapter 2, verse 11. The nation of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Judges 3, 7. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Judges 3, 12. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Judges 4, 1. Judges 6, 1. Judges 10, 6, where we are this morning. And believe it or not, we're going to see it one more time in Judges 13, 1. The nation of Israel continuously forgets God. They step into a cycle of sin, stepping into a cycle of suffering. But in fact, this time, they've outdone themselves. This time, when you're going to do it bad, they did it really bad. Because in this time, they served and pursued seven false gods, not just one or not just two. Look at the list. The Baal, who's the god of the Canaanites, as well as the Ashtoreth. That's the god of the Canaanites. They served the gods of Syria. They served the gods of Sidon. That's another version of Baal and Asherah. They served the gods of Moab. That god's name is Chemosh. They served the gods of the people of Ammon. That's Molech, people who would burn their own children. And they served the gods of the Philistines, Dagon. It's important and it's interesting that they use the number 7 here because that is such a number of completion. Numbers do have numerical symbolism in the Scriptures, or have symbolism in the Scriptures. And 7 is the symbol of completion, if you will. They have completely forsaken the law, if you will, with these 7 sets of gods. And when you stop and think of what these gods signify and what the followers of these gods actually practice, think about the Baals, the folks who follow that. This is a cult following that included chambers catered to sacred prostitution for men and women. When we think of Asherah as the god of the Canaanites, she is the sister wife of Baal. She's known as a patroness of sex and war, and she symbolizes sacred prostitution. You know, as I was preparing this, the realization came to mind that the worship of Baal exists today, but we don't call it Baal. It's called gentlemen's clubs. You know, you can take a pig and wash it off. You can put a ring on its snout. You can put lipstick on it. It's still a pig. We still have our Baal today. We're just calling it something different. That's frightening. It's frightening. Maybe it's not a gentleman's club. Maybe it's a couple clicks away. What do they end up doing? They forsook the Lord and they did not serve Him. Tonight we're going to dive deeper into what that means. But we find that the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. We've heard that phrase as well. 2:12, 2:14, 2:20. Judges 3:8, and now in Judges 10:7, the anger of the Lord is hot against Israel. Why? Why? Because to serve other gods is to be self-serving. To serve other gods is to be self-serving. And the nature of these false gods was simply self-gratification. Now stop and think, what would it do to serve the Lord? What would it mean to serve the Lord? Because to love the Lord, God means to love externally. While we have gods that are self-gratifying and people are seeking to serve themselves, to love the Lord your God is the greatest commandment. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And we know that a shoot off of that, the second greatest commandment, is to love your neighbor as yourself. And we know that as believers, that if we're His disciples, we'll have love for one another. And the radical distinction between these false gods and the people who serve the Lord Jesus Christ and serve the Lord God at that time is the love for one another versus the self-gratification. And the problem with the self-gratification stems from the key verse of this book. In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. And unfortunately, for me to do what's right in my own eyes, if I'm going to be in a state of sin, is I'm going to come take something from you to get what I want. It's covetous, it's self-centered, it's violent, it's pervasive. What does it mean to not serve the Lord? It means to create chaos and destruction. Want to know what hell's going to be like? Chaos and destruction. They're repeating their sin, they've gotten effective at it, and now they've taken it to a whole new level. Instead of choosing one or two gods, they're choosing every god around there. Now, stop and think about that for a minute with me. What about from a practical application today? I work with individuals on a daily basis who have more gods than seven. Think about Hindus. They have more gods than seven. And you think of that in terms of where they're at spiritually. And folks know, no matter how many gods they have, not a single one of them other than Jesus Christ is the way to salvation. There's only one way to salvation. It's through Jesus Christ. No matter how numerous your gods are. Well, the nation recognizes they're in suffering, and they've been suffering for about 18 years. They're slow learners. They're slow learners. And so we pick up in the narrative in Judges chapter 10, verses 10 through 14. The last section we saw them repeating their sin. In this section, we're going to see them repent of their sin. And in this, we have to delve a little bit deeper. Beginning in verse 10. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and we served the Baals." So the Lord said to the children of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines and from the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Ammonites who oppressed you?" Anybody stop and get a count? Seven. "I've completely delivered you. And yet, you've completely gone back to those gods. And now you cry out to me, and I delivered you from the hand of God during that time period, yet you have forsaken me, and you served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more." Imagine hearing that from God. "I'm done rescuing you. Go out and cry out to the God which you have submitted yourself to, the God that you have chosen, the God that you have called your gods. Go out, cry out to them. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress." Wow. God. God's a God of love, right? Look at this repentance. Look at this repentance, though. "We have sinned against you." At least it's right coming out of their mouth at this point. At least their profession and their confession of sin is right, because they say both of these things. "We have forsaken you as our God, and we have served other gods." You know, I'm reminded of David's prayer in Psalm 51. "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." What made David a man after God's own heart wasn't that he was perfect. It's that he knew how to repent. He knew how to call sin, sin. Look what he says early on in Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me according to your loving kindness. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Not a single excuse from David. He called sin, sin. And he knew the consequences of those sins were painful and in many cases deadly. Spiritually, it's eternal. They've sinned against the Lord. But they've done so in spite of the prophetic statements made the last couple of times Israel has entered into sin. Israel has entered into sin time and time again. And they've had these prophetic statements that you've sinned against God. And what's fascinating is this is the first time in the book of Judges. We've gone through four or five cycles of sin. This is the first time in the book of Judges we read an actual confession of sin. They've cried out to God, our circumstances are bad, the things that are happening to us are horrible, God, you've got to come save us. 10 chapters, 4 or 5 cycles of sin before we hear somebody say, I've sinned against God. But you know, at this point, a statement's not sufficient. Simply a confession wasn't sufficient. Why? Because they've come to God and they said, we sinned against you. And God says, hey, go call out to the gods you've chosen. Go call out to the gods that you've called to submit to. Let them deliver you. You know, as I thought about this, as incomplete repentance, if you will. And it's incomplete because all it is a statement. And as I thought through what's going on this passage, I was called to Matthew chapter 12. You can turn there, you can listen. Because I found a similar parallel to what Christ taught in the New Testament in an explanation of 7 demons. Here's a nation that has submitted to 7 gods, and in Christ's teachings in the book of 12, or in the book of Matthew 12, we see his explanation of 7 demons. Watch this. Matthew 12, 43, 45. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. You see what happens is an individual on his own merit cleaned up and straightened out the place. But what happens in verse 45 is then he goes and takes with him 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So it shall be also with this wicked generation. What the nation of Israel has done is God has come in, he's cleaned house. He's granted them peace, and yet what they've done is find a clean and swept out house. They didn't fill themselves, they didn't fill the nation with God, and so they've gone off, and just like a house that's swept where demons are taken out, they have filled themselves with 7 gods. And just like that happened to that nation, the nation of Israel found themselves worse off than in any other state. You see, following the end of the Civil War, the house of Israel was corrected, but quickly voided itself of the Lord. And instead of 7 demons, they served 7 gods, even though God had rescued them from 7 nations. Why does that happen? Proverbs 26 gives us a hint. We've heard this verse before. As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to its folly. I've gone in way too much detail in the past to describe that. I'm not going to go through it again, but I will tell you, that is a nasty picture. What does God tell them? Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Can I paraphrase that by God saying, you're on your own. You're on your own. You're on your own during a time when everyone is doing what's right in their own eyes. What happens when everyone does what's right in their own eyes? There's a way that seems right to a man, but it then leads to death. Not just their own death, but the death of those around them. You're on your own during a time when everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. You see, to forsake the Lord is to forsake the protection and provision of the Lord. And so the nation has said, we're going to forsake you, Lord. And what they're doing is they're forsaking the protection and the provision of the Lord. Again, another passage comes to mind. I'm sensitive about this one because it actually deals with money. And I stay away from that passage as much as possible. Malachi 3, if you would. Join me in Malachi 3 because I want to see an example, a practical example where the believer could get into a very similar situation today where the believer can forsake the Lord and the believer can find themselves in difficult, difficult circumstances. Malachi 3, verse 8. Let me say something up front. This is a financial passage, but this is not a financial plea. The church is financially doing incredibly well from the faithfulness of those who give. The church is in a tremendous financial position, and you are to be exhorted and praised in your giving. For those who give, give abundantly, and it is greatly, greatly appreciated. But here's a teaching for those who haven't, and for those who are challenged. And it's not with the intent of having you give to this church, it's with the intent of having you be right before the Lord. Will a man rob God? Just stop and think about that. Doesn't that sound kind of crazy? What pistol do you draw on God to try to rob God? Is a Desert Eagle .50 caliber big enough to rob God? That's a big gun. That's an anti-aircraft handgun. 50 caliber. That's what you shoot an aircraft with. Geneva Convention says you can't even shoot a person with a 50 caliber. It has to be 30 caliber or less. Like, that really matters in combat, right? So will a man rob God? Yes, you have robbed me, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? God says in tithes and offerings, you're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Listen, folks, what Malachi 3:9 is showing us is similar to what Israel is doing. They are making a request for money from the person they just robbed. Now imagine your child, you're watching your child, they don't see you, but you see them. They go to your wallet, and they take out two $20 bills. I haven't had two $20 bills in my wallet in a while, so I'm really exaggerating here. Okay, take away two $20 bills. You watch your child steal from you. How are you going to respond an hour later when your child comes up and asks if they can have some money? Was the $40 you stole from me not enough? Will a man rob God? It's awfully quiet in here. Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you in tithes and offerings? You are making a request for money from the person you just robbed. And it's unthinkable, but believers do it all the time. Verse 10 tells us not only are we making a request from the person we just robbed, we're taking ourselves out of the position of blessing from God. This is where I'm really, really wanting the believer to hear. Because you take yourself out of the position of blessing from God. Verse 10. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. You take yourself out of the position of blessing of God. Now listen, folks. I know that there can certainly be an argument made that the New Testament does not command a tithe. There certainly could be a reasonable argument that the New Testament does not command a tithe, but I won't participate in the argument. Why? Because for me, it's a moot point. I don't have to be commanded to give to God. I don't. Kathy and I give to communicate at least three things to my Heavenly Father. Number one, thank you for the abundance you've given me. Number two, thank you for allowing me to keep 90% of what is truly yours. And number three, thank you that you have proven yourself faithful and that I can trust you enough to give unto you. Folks, we do not give because we're commanded. We're giving because we're in gratitude. The church does not need your money. I know some folks may be upset for me for saying that. All I'm telling you is, you place yourself in a position much like the Israelites, where then you come to God, having neglected God, and coming and asking God for something in the same area where you've neglected God. You're going to the person you've robbed, and you're asking him for a loan. Or not even a loan, you're asking him for a gift. But not only that, but you take yourself out of a position to receive the blessings from God. So why does the Lord respond this way? Go back to Judges chapter 10, if you join me there. Why does the Lord respond this way? He tells them, cry out to your own gods. And I think here is the gist of the message this morning. It's a short portion in here, and we're going to slow it down to make sure we grasp this. So why does the Lord respond this way? First, an angel has explained it in Judges 2:3. You continuously forsake me to serve other gods. The angel spoke to him, and the prophet explains it in Judges 6. Although I rescued you from the land of Egypt, you're now forsaking me and serving other gods. And now the Lord explains it himself, and if you'll allow me to paraphrase. When he says, go and cry out to God which you have chosen, he's saying, I am not going to be your God only in emergencies and problems. I'm not going to be your God only in emergencies and problems. You see, when we ignore God, when we forsake Him, we rob Him of what is rightly His. Not money. Our praise, our worship, our honor, indeed, ourselves. We neglect God and rob God of what is rightfully His. Us. If you have been bought by the Savior Jesus Christ. The Scripture says, you are not your own. It says, therefore, honor God. But the privilege we'll see in a few minutes is incredible. I'm not going to be your God only in emergencies and problems. He's also saying, I am not going to be your God when the consequences of doing what's right in your own eyes, when doing what is contrary to my character, I'm not going to be your God when the consequences of doing what's wrong causes you great sorrow. Sowing wild oats and then crying out because we're standing in the middle of the weeds. Sowing wild oats and crying for crop failure. Now listen, folks. This is not a message saying God helps those who help themselves. If you're even remotely taking that interpretation of this message, toss it out. I don't like those messages. What I like are messages that say, Jesus Christ, God Himself is worthy of our praise and honor in our whole lives. MacArthur summarizes what I've tried to summarize it this way, so much more articulate than I am. Here is the form of God's wrath by which He abandons persistent, willful sinners to the consequences of their own sin. What God's doing to the nation of Israel is letting them go. Romans 1 shows the same kind of judgment, 24:28. God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them over. I'm giving you what you are desperately seeking. I'm going to turn you loose. It's kind of like a dog pulling on a chain real hard. We were pulling out of our neighborhood the other day, and I'm in an expedition. I don't know, 4,000, 5,000 pounds, you reckon, guess? Reasonably sized vehicle. And there's a chihuahua on a chain, certain that if he got loose, he could take my expedition. The only way that dog would have survived is if my tread were high enough that he could have squeezed in between it. And yet that's what we're doing. We're pulling and we're tugging and we're pulling and we're tugging, and praise God that He doesn't let us go. Because we're going to find ourselves under the wheel of an expedition because we took on something God never wanted us to try to take on. Sometimes what we're taking on is ourselves. You see, up to this point, God expects that genuine repentance will cause genuine regeneration. God's expecting that genuine repentance leads to genuine change. God's expecting genuine repentance will yield genuine regeneration. Because repentance begins with a changed mind. Remember, that's the bottom line definition of repentance. Is my mind changes to think like God thinks. That's what repentance means. Is my mind changes to think like God's mind. So that I call sin what God calls sin. I call right what God calls right. I call wrong what God calls wrong. My mind takes on God's mind. That's what the Scriptures describe as repentance. But while repentance begins with a changed mind, repentance does not stop at the mind. And so we see in the third point this morning that the nation of Israel resubmits and they reform. Judges chapter 10, 15 and 16. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. It's only the second time the nation of Israel has confessed their sin. But watch what else they say here, because this is crucial, folks. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and serve the Lord. Now, beautiful passage says, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. You see, folks, true repentance has at least these three characteristics as shown from the passage. Characteristic number one, confession. We have sinned. I confess my sin. My sin is ever before you, David says, before the Lord in Psalm 51. Then in confession, we also see submission. Do to us whatever seems best to you. I am willingly submitting to the hand of the one who owns me and the hand of one who loves me. and I will trust that your discipline is appropriate for me. And then they take action. And in brackets, I put the word corrective action. So they put away the foreign gods from among them, and they serve the Lord. Here's the beautiful passage again. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Here is the revelation of God. He cannot endure the misery of those who are genuinely repentant. King David would say it this way. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. In the midst of all the thousands of animals David sacrificed, a man after God's own heart recognized that what God would accept always as a sacrifice for sin is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Folks, we're reminded of the same thing in the New Testament. 2 Peter 3:9. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Hear these last few words in the midst of hearing God say, go to your own gods. Because God has dealt graciously to His covenant people. Israel is His covenant people. He's entered into covenant with them. God has dealt graciously to His covenant people. But how much more so His chosen people? Those whom God has chosen for salvation and those who have responded by being saved. And finally, how much more so His children? How much more so those for whom God has given birth, a rebirth, if you will, to those God has born again. Those, according to the Scriptures, are God's children. Not those who have come out of their mother's womb. Not everyone who's been conceived is a child of God. Those are all creations of God. But the child of God is one who has received God's own Son, Jesus Christ, as the propitiation, if you will, for a nice big word, as a payment for their own sacrifice and their own sins. So this morning, I've got to ask you, have you been chasing the Baals? Have you been chasing the Asherahs? Have you been chasing the gods of the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Amorites, and all other ites that are out there? God may turn you loose to those things. But as a child, you can anticipate the discipline of God. Why? Because whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. Let's pray.